We are in our study on prophecy, and this is number 19 as we go through. Last week, we talked about the second coming of Jesus, the armies of the world that were gathered together at the Valley of Megiddo, Jesus coming with his armies from heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he puts an end to the Antichrist and his armies. Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss. Jesus has the judgment between the sheep and the goats. Remember Matthew chapter 25. And then he sets up his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. And that is what's referred to as the millennium. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. With the millennium, we're going to want to turn to Revelation 20 is going to be our starting place. And I just encourage everybody to follow along, because what we've got tonight is a lot of scripture passages that we're going to be taking a look at. In Revelation 20, we find the term 1,000 years used 6 different times, and this is where we get the time frame of the kingdom age, how long Jesus will be reigning here upon the earth. Let's go ahead and read through those verses as we take a look. In the first 3 verses, we've already talked about that, Satan being bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. But in the first 7 verses, we've got 6 times that the words 1,000 years are used, and part of those are in the first verses. So let's just start with verse 1 of chapter 20 of Revelation, where we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We'll talk about that when we get to the end of the millennium. Verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are the martyrs out of the great tribulation who didn't, remember we talked on Sunday, didn't take the mark and didn't worship the image of the beast. Notice how those two are together here in this verse. And this is the verse that really clearly shows us that Jesus is going to be reigning for 1,000 years, and also those martyred of the tribulation will be reigning with him as well. And there's going to be others that are reigning with him as well, and that's going to be something we'll talk about later as well in another study. And so they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there it is again, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, the last time, the 6th time the phrase 1,000 years is used, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." And again, we'll talk about that when we get to that passage. This kingdom age, the time where just after Jesus returns at his second coming, where he sets up his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. 6 times it's used in these first 7 verses. In a literal approach to the Bible, we would assume that this is going to be 1,000 years that he's reigning upon the earth until Satan's loosed, then the great white throne judgment, then a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to talk about, and we've talked already in this study, about different interpretations of the millennium, how some say that there is no millennium, and others would say, well, the millennium, the 1,000 years is just a long period of time where Jesus is ruling through the saints. Those are two different viewpoints where, looking at it from a literal standpoint, we would take it that Jesus is actually returning to this earth and is going to set up his kingdom and rule over this earth for 1,000 years before the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's called premillennialism. I think we'll be talking about that just as a refresher a little bit more. And so as we look at the millennium, this time of Jesus reigning upon the earth, there are different things that, you know, we've heard and we've read that are going to take place. One of them we just saw right here, that the saints will be reigning with him. And we'll look at other passages of scripture that speak to that in. Also, in other passages of the Bible, we see that the earth's topography is going to be different. It's going to be more of a what we would have imagined the Garden of Eden to be like. We don't expect that there's going to be these harsh weather conditions that we see today. We also read about the animal kingdom being in harmony, not only with itself, but also with man. And we also read about Israel coming back and inheriting the land that was promised to him. Over and over again, God had promised not only that they would have that land in the Middle East, but that God would bring them back into that land and that they would be there and possess the land. And we also read about a temple being built for the millennium and the services established during that time of the millennium. And oftentimes what we do is we'll go back to passages of scripture. We'll take it kind of in a topical fashion. We'll talk about the animal kingdom being in harmony, and we'll go back to Isaiah 11, and we'll go back to Isaiah 65, and we'll just read those verses, you know, and then we'll talk about the longevity of life, and we'll go back and just pick up the passage that speaks to that. But what I wanted to do tonight is I wanted to lay a nice foundation as we're doing this study on the millennium. And I'd like to go back and look at the key scripture passages and read through them. And we're going to, in doing that, we're going to be gathering a number of things in each passage. We're going to be reading in one passage about the righteous reign of Christ, as well as the animal kingdom being in harmony with itself, as well as Israel being gathered back into their land, just in one section. And I think what that will do is it will help lay for us more of a biblical foundation for this topic, this truth in the future of the millennium, rather than taking it in a topical fashion going back there. And I think you'll find it really enlightening. It's been a real blessing for me going through these passages of scripture. So I don't have any slides that I'm going to put up. It's all going to be right in the Bible that we're going to go to them. And some of these passages are going to be familiar to you, and you're going to go, oh yeah, I remember that. And they're going to really bear witness to you that, oh, that looks really clear. Yep, it's talking about the time when Jesus has returned and he's reigning for 1,000 years. It fits perfectly. And other passages you're going to read and you're going to go, yeah, it is. Are we sure that really fits with the time frame of the millennium? Or was it just Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity there? And so there's going to be some of those that are real crystal clear, and others that are maybe you might be a little unsure of. And I've done my best to try and bring these passages within the context that which the prophet was talking about them. In other words, I tried really hard not to just go to a passage that seemed to fit really good, but I'm disregarding everything else that the prophet's saying around it. And the passages that we're looking at, those that are premillennial, in other words, that believe Jesus is returning and is setting up his kingdom, all of these are looked at as passages that deal with either the tribulation or the millennium, or Israel being regathered back into her homeland in the last days. Those that I didn't feel quite as rock solid about still could be referring to it. I've kind of left those out. So there are more passages that we could go to, but these are held really strongly by premillennialists as far as passages that deal with the return of Christ and his reign upon the earth, okay? So we're going to start in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, and then we're going to move chronologically through the prophets. So we're going to start with the first major prophet, Isaiah, and we're going to go all the way through, not necessarily hitting every prophet, but we're going to go all the way through the Old Testament. And if time is on our side, we will be wrapping it up with Malachi, okay? Isaiah chapter 2, and this is speaking to the Lord's kingdom on the earth and primarily him ruling from Jerusalem. Isaiah is right after the poetical book, so if you open your Bible in half and come to the Psalms and go right, you'll come to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the first thing to log in is this is concerning Jerusalem. Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's a key phrase we want to jump out to us as well, because it's telling us that this is in the latter days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Now, in Scripture, mountain can be used to represent a government. Okay, so it's talking about the Lord's kingdom being above all other kingdoms. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So this is a reign over the entire earth. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Do you remember how we read that he was going to rule with the rod of iron? Remember how we read about the also the judgment of the nations when he first returns? Then it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, weapons into farming tools. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is a key passage. Again, it's not one of the maybe the crystal clear that we go, oh, we can totally see this is talking about the millennium, but a clear passage that is talking about his government being over all. And we look for those key signs where it speaks of the latter days, and that helps us look towards the future, and also that it's speaking specifically about Jerusalem. And then one of the key things is that there's not going to be, I mean, think about this, there's not going to be any war anymore. That would point us outside of the days that we live in right now. So there is one passage in Isaiah 2. Let's move over to Isaiah chapter 9. This will be very familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to start from verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We recognize this passage from Christmas time. Who is the child that's born? Who is the son that's given? It's Jesus, isn't it? And notice that the government will be upon his shoulder. That means he's the one who's ruling. It's like the kingly robe is over his shoulders. And of his government, there will be no end. So it's speaking about the fact that he is going to reign forever, his eternal kingdom, beginning with the millennium. And also what we see from this passage is that he is on the throne of David, which is coming back to the promise that God gave to David. I believe it's 2 Samuel 7, where there was going to be one that would sit upon his throne and he would rule forever. And it wasn't just that the Davidic dynasty would continue forever. It's that his dynasty would continue until it came to the one who would reign forever. And of course, we know of Jesus, according to his humanity, that he was a descendant of King David, both from his mother and his legal father's Joseph's side. And so we get those details from this passage right here, the eternal reign of Jesus and on the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, beginning from verse 1, says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse was the father of David. So this is saying that there's coming a branch out of the root here. There's a descendant of David that is coming. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This is the passage that we went to when we were in Revelation 4, I think it was, where it talked about the seven spirits of God. And oftentimes commentators will point back to this passage and say that that's referring to the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, or the seven, the seven spirits of God. And so that might very well be, but here the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It says in verse 3, this is according to his reign, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." In other words, it's not people that are pleading before him their case. Remember, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Does that remind you at all about the vision that John had of Jesus about the double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth? And of course, it's speaking about the word that he speaks forth and what he says, it is done. "Righteousness," in verse 5, it says, "shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So far what we see in this passage is you've got a descendant of David that's coming, who is going to have the Spirit of the Lord, and he's going to reign in righteousness. His judgment will be that which is right. Then in verse 6, we come to a passage that deals with the animal kingdom. In verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Now, how many of you would let your kids do that? Not so right now, huh? But there's coming a day. What is it saying? It's saying that the animal kingdom is going to get along with itself and get along with man. It says in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So there's coming a time where things are going to be different. And so you can see how this would point toward that time frame when it's speaking about the reign of the one who's coming, a descendant of David, who's going to reign upon the earth. It fits in well with his millennial kingdom. You know, when you talk about the animal kingdom being in harmony with one another, something that we don't see today, Mark Hitchcock in his book said this. He said, "P.T. Barnum, the famous circus showman, loved to show visiting preachers his exhibit called The Happy Family, in which lions, tigers, and panthers squatted around a lamb without any aggression." So it's almost like he'd be rubbing it in the preacher's face. "Look, I can put a lamb out there in front of these guys." When visiting preachers asked Barnum if the group ever had any trouble, he would say, "Apart from replenishing the lamb now and then, they get along very well together." So we're not in the millennium right now. Yeah, we don't have the animal kingdom in harmony with itself. Notice it goes on to say in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Can't you see how this just fits with Jesus and his return to the earth? He will be the rallying point for the people. And notice it says the Gentiles shall seek him. So in the Old Testament, it's not that he's just the God of Israel. He's the God. He's going to be the God of the whole earth, and all will come and worship before him. Isaiah chapter 35, but we're going to stop off in chapter 34 just to gain the context of this. Isaiah chapter 34, I think we've got some clear tribulation passages. Isaiah 35 thinks we have some clear millennium passages. Isaiah 34, beginning from verse 1. "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree." Here we've got the Lord's indignation against all nations. That sounds a lot like the tribulation, where all nations will be gathered to Armageddon, all nations against Jerusalem. And we've got cosmic issues going on here in the skies, like we see in the tribulation. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom," that's present-day Jordan, "and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Do you guys remember when we talked about the remnant that fled out of Jerusalem and was protected by God for 3.5 years? And there are those that feel that they went to the rock city of Petra, which is in present-day Jordan. Do you remember the Isaiah 63 passage that was that question and answer? Who is this who comes from Bozrah with their garments dyed red? And it was, "I who come, mighty to save." The one who was coming from the land of Edom, and, you know, a speculation and a scenario is that Jesus has returned to rescue the remnant that is there and bringing judgment in the process upon the enemies of his. And so, as it goes on to say in this passage, and I'll point this out, those that do believe that the remnant will go to Petra use not just the Isaiah 63 passage, which I found to be the most solid. This is also one of the passages that they use to put that scripture reference behind that. He goes on to talk about the day of the Lord's vengeance and judgment and so forth through the rest of chapter 34. Then when it comes to chapter 35, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." It's gone from a time of God's vengeance and judgment to all of a sudden there's the desert blossoming like a rose. We saw that this past spring. But the idea is there's something that has changed. It's gone from really bad to really good. And here it's be strong because your God is coming. He's coming and he's going to save you. It's the day of his vengeance. This is a millennial passage where it's speaking of the return of the Lord, and he's going to judge the enemies of Israel. And then the kingdom is going to be set up. Notice in verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Does that part sound familiar? Does it remind you of anything? Where the deaf will be able to hear, the blind will be able to see. When John the Baptist was arrested and he started maybe questioning, is Jesus, is he the way? He told his disciples, go and ask him, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? And Jesus quoted this passage. He said, go back and tell John what you see and hear, that the deaf can hear and the blind receive their sight, and blessed are those who aren't offended because of me. I believe what we saw in Jesus as he was healing, remember the multitudes, all that were coming to him in faith, he was healing them. I believe we were seeing what it's going to be like during the millennium. When he's here, think about it. When he's here upon the earth, he is the great physician, and he is the one that can bring healing. And in this passage right here, which I believe refers to the kingdom age, Jesus was showing, I think, a little foreshadowing of what's going to take place. Now, if that be the case, it's also showing us that there's something different on the earth, that you've got the desert lands having water in them. Again, the harsh conditions, the arid deserts and so forth that we see. I think this would be one passage that perhaps could speak to that end as well. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, there's a little bit of a challenge in this passage because Isaiah talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and he also talks about the millennium. And as we read in the book of Revelation, we see that the millennium is 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there's the great white throne judgment and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth and a new heaven and a new earth that comes forth. The challenge that we have in Isaiah isn't that he talks about both of them. It's the order in which he talks about them. He mentions the new heaven and the new earth first, and then he begins to talk about characteristics of the millennium. And so in reading commentaries to just, you know, what's going on here? Some of them say, well, it wouldn't be out of line, I guess maybe would be the way to say it, that Isaiah was talking about the same thing as one, because he's done that in other passages. In Isaiah 61, where it was prophetic of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it says he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Clearly speaking of his first coming, the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember when he closed the book at the synagogue in Nazareth, and the day of vengeance of our God, his second coming, where he comes as the conquering king. And so that very well might be the case. It might be that he's simply stating the reality that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be no more tears, no more crying, and then stating the characteristics that are going to happen during Jesus' reign on the earth. Because the millennium, when you think about it, is just the beginning of an eternal reign that's going to take place. So there you have it. Isaiah 65, starting from verse 17, says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. can you kind of see how verse 20 doesn't fit into the new heavens and the new earth eternity model? It fits well, I think, into the millennium, because this is one of the passages that's talking about the longevity of life, where if somebody dies at 100, it'd be like they were just a little child, because people are going to be living so long. But as it talks about the sinner and so forth, well, in the reality, in the millennium, there's still going to be sinners on the earth. You know, I mean, Satan's bound and everything, but there's going to be human beings living on the earth. And that's why Jesus is ruling with the rod of iron, because there still is that sin nature in the human beings that are living here upon the earth. Verse 21 says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It kind of reminds us of the days right after the fall, Adam and his descendants, where they're living to 900 years old. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So another passage that deals with the harmony of the animal kingdom, as well as the longevity of life that we see here, coupled in this passage that, again, admittedly begins, I create new heavens and a new earth. So that's the possible answer to what's going on with this passage here. Let's turn over to Jeremiah, the next book, chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 starts off talking about the shepherds who are not taking care of God's people. Remember again that Jeremiah lived in the day that the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and took the people into captivity. Remember again the last 22 years of Judah's history, they had bad kings, worthless shepherds, if you will. So that's the context that Jeremiah is speaking in, but you'll see how this goes beyond just the day that he lives in. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of, notice, all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Judah and Israel, remember that Israel, if you will, was a divided kingdom after Solomon's reign. So 10 tribes in the north called Israel and 2 tribes in the south called Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where Solomon's temple was. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name, the king's name, by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Who do you think that king is? I'm going to say this is prophetic and agree with virtually every commentator that this is messianic of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return for his reign upon the throne of David over the earth. The Lord, our righteousness, is a compound word. It's the personal name of God followed by the Hebrew word for righteousness. So it's Yahweh or Jehovah Tsidkenu. So Yahweh Tsidkenu, he's going to be known by this name. He is, and who is it? It's Jesus. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and notice, from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So what God was known for throughout Israel's history was the Exodus, that he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by the hands of Moses. And so no longer is it going to be said the God who brought us up out of Egypt, but it's going to be the God who brought us back from all nations of the earth into this land. And of course, that's the regathering of Israel into their land. So notice verse 5, behold, the days are coming. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming. It's kind of a reoccurring theme that we see here in Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning from verse 31, and notice how it starts, behold, the days are coming. I think these are key things that are, again, time markers for us. There's coming a day, we might say. There's going to be a better day than the day we're in right now. There's coming a day when this is going to take place. Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. We talk about the new covenant and we talk about the old covenant. The old covenant that was established at Mount Sinai, the law that was given to Moses and to the children of Israel, a covenant between God and the nation of Israel, right? And then we talk about the new covenant. And remember Jesus, when he took the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It was his death on the cross that ushered in this new relationship that man could have with God, and it would be through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, and sometimes we think the old covenant was between God and the children of Israel, which is correct, and that the new covenant is between God and the church. But what we see here is it says, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, notice, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This covenant is speaking about a covenant between God and his people, Israel and Judah. But as we read on, we recognize it's the covenant Jesus was talking about when he took the cup. And so the short answer to this is we as the church are benefiting from this covenant that God is going to make still future with Israel, because Israel will come back into their national homeland during the days of the kingdom age. And this is the covenant that they will enter into. Why? Because they're going to come by faith to know the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the key thing. That's the element of the new covenant that makes us part of the new covenant. And the reason we can say that with confidence is the book of Hebrews quotes this passage twice to make it pertain to the church. So made up of Jews and Gentiles. So behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is the old covenant or the first covenant. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. His law no longer on tablets of stone, but now the law is in the mind and the law is on the heart. It's an inner knowledge of what God's desire is. You know, when we read about the laws of God, and I'm talking about the more pointedly, the moral principles that we see in the laws of God. I mean, those don't change. Those are good. We shouldn't go around murdering people. You know, that's a good law that we have there. And the basic thing about what? About preferring one another. And really, when Jesus came down to a real synopsis of the law, what was it? It's to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And those who do that, what? They fulfill the law. I believe this is talking about the Holy Spirit, who comes within us, who's giving us that inner understanding of what God's law is. I mean, we're all convicted, are we not, when we do the wrong thing, when we break God's law. And so he's going to take his law. It's going to be now in the person's mind and also the desire to do that law upon his heart. And he will be their God. They shall be my people, he says, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. You will no longer need men as priests to be intercessors, but we will all have one intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and notice, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the key factor of the new covenant. Faith in Jesus, your sin has been atoned for. It has been forgiven. So this is the new covenant. What I want to point out, though, is he's saying the days are coming that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So if this is going to be realized, Israel and Judah are going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected him when he came the first time, but there's coming a day where they will recognize him and accept him. Verse 35 says this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, in other words, talking about the sun, moon, and stars, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. How many of you think that God is done with the nation of Israel? He's not. He's not done with them. If you can get rid of the sun, moon, and stars, then he's done with the nation of Israel. But he's not done with them. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. There's not anything too bad that they could do, even rejecting Jesus when he came, that would cause God to cast them off forever. That's the staying promise of God. Do you realize that? God makes a promise and he's going to keep it. He's faithful. And so the promises that were made to Israel, there are those commentators that will say, well, he made them to Israel, but they're fulfilled in the church. You know, I don't see that. I know that God knows everything. And God knew what Israel was going to do, right? Because he knows everything. And so I guess I kind of question, why would God make it so plain like this? So, you know, there's no way things are going to change in this matter if he knew that it was going to be fulfilled in a different entity, the church. And so I think we have a very strong foundation to be able to say that God is going to bring Israel back into their land and they will inherit it once again. And they will, through faith in Jesus, because that's the only way a person comes to know the Lord, they will enter into that new covenant with God. How about Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, beginning from verse 14. Similar, but a little different. Behold, the days are coming. Notice how these are starting like that. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 33:14. Says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so there's going to come a branch, a descendant of David, who is going to execute, who's going to reign in righteousness. In those days, verse 16, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this isn't talking about a girl God that's coming to reign on the throne. This is talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is taking on the name of its king. So just as the king is the Lord our righteousness, so Jerusalem takes on that same characteristic, because he is the king that is reigning from Jerusalem over the earth. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne in the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So a similar passage of God's faithfulness to keep the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37, next book, well, after Lamentations, the next book over. Ezekiel 37 is the passage of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel sees this vision, and there are these bones. Can they live? Lord, you know. And then they start rattling, and they come together, and then there's the ligaments and the skin that comes on them, and it becomes a great army, and it's referring to Israel coming together again as God's people. We're going to be looking at a passage just after Ezekiel, after the Valley of the Dry Bones passage in Ezekiel 37, and we're going to look beginning from verse 21, where it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." This is one of the passages about God bringing them into their land once again. Ezekiel 37. Are you in Ezekiel 37, 22 now?
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Ezekiel 37, 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So the uniting of the nation under one king. Verse 23, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people and I will be their God." Notice verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Now, what do you think that's referring to? Do you think that's referring to the son of David? You think it's messianic and talking about that? Do you think it's talking about David actually in the kingdom age being the one who's going to be the prince in Jerusalem? There are commentators that believe that's the case. That's going to be David's spot. Verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make," notice, "a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be," notice, "an everlasting covenant with them." Doesn't that sound similar to what we read earlier in Jeremiah about the new covenant? "I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's sanctuary is going to be there. He's going to be there with them. Verse 28, "The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So this passage is considered a millennial passage when Israel is gathered back into her national homeland and Jesus is there in the midst of them reigning from Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel 40 through chapter 48 speaks of a temple that will be in the last days, believed to be the millennial temple after Jesus returns. Also, it speaks about the service, the order of service in the temple. We read briefly about the Levites and the priests and so forth. There's going to be, we talked about this last time, I think, there's going to be animal sacrifices in the millennial temple. And that was, you know, the kind of thing that most of us scratch our head about. How can there be animal sacrifice when Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And the main thought, I think, is as a memorial, like we have the Lord's Supper, reminding those of what Jesus did so that man can be saved. Another thought, and I don't know even how much to run with this, might be that those that are living on the earth during the millennium, they are sinners. So they are human beings, and it is the nation of Israel that is going to be in Israel. So that's something to put on the middle shelf as you're trying to ponder the animal sacrifices during the millennium. And I do not have all the answers, but I thought that was worth sharing with you. Okay, let's turn over to the book of Daniel. We've already looked at this in our study on Daniel and quite a bit in Revelation. So Daniel 2, at the end of the chapter, it is the chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the metallic image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay that is hit by a rock that's cut without human hands and destroyed. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, as Daniel is communicating the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and spoke of this metallic image, he said in Daniel 2:34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became, notice, a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Looking down to Daniel 2:44, as it's interpreting this, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." He's talking about the stone that grew into a mountain. Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." I point this out because what it's saying is the kingdoms of men are going to be dissolved when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And how he's referred to as a stone that grows into a mountain, and it's interpreted as the kingdom of God. So that's a nice scripture passage that helps us look at mountains as kingdoms that are ruling. Also, a similar passage in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And this is where Daniel has a dream, and it's similar as it's speaking of the kingdoms that will reign over man. And it talks about the pompous horn that is destroyed and given to the burning flame in verse 11, referring to the Antichrist, the ruler of this last form of human government. Then following that, verse 13, it says, "I was watching," Daniel 7:13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So these two passages are showing us the return of Jesus and the fact that he is receiving an eternal kingdom. And that's what we see beginning in the millennium, as he reigns on the earth. So another passage that is pointing towards that time period. How about Joel chapter 3 as we move over from Daniel? And we'll pick up the pace just a skosh here as we're making our way through the minor prophets. So we go through Hosea and we come to Joel. And there's a number of passages in Joel that would be neat to read about the day of the Lord concerning the nations of the world that are gathered together and so forth. Just to give us the context of chapter 3, looking at chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." And so speaking about God bringing them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which perhaps is the Kidron Valley. Perhaps it's the new valley that is formed when Jesus returns and the Mount of Olives is split in two. But it's here that he's entering into judgment, as it says he's gathering all the nations together. And as you make your way through chapter 3, you read, prepare for war. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And so you've got the reversal here happening. Now it's time to beat your farming tools into weapons of war so that you can go out to battle. Verse 12 of chapter 3, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That sounds a lot like Revelation 14, where there's the reaping of the earth and the reaping of the grapes of wrath and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Notice the cosmic signs. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Notice, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, notice, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Notice how it's gone from the nations being gathered together. God is going forth in judgment, and then God is there in Jerusalem. And that's Jesus. That's God in the person of Jesus Christ that is there. And now how, notice how it shifts at verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A mountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Notice how it's just this dramatic shift. It's all of this judgment that's taking place, and then the Lord's coming as the deliverer, and then all of a sudden everything is great. This is a great picture of the end of the tribulation, the return of Christ, and the beginning of his millennial reign upon the earth, where there is going to be the fruitfulness and the bounty, as it speaks about a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord. We're going to see that again in Zechariah 14. We read about it in Ezekiel, I think it's 47, and it's this water that's coming forth from the temple of God. And it comes forth, and half of it flows to the Dead Sea and half flows to the Mediterranean Sea. And it heals the waters of the sea so that there's no longer so that now that there can be fish in there and there can be life in it. And so it's interesting within our context right here. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Amos chapter 9, please. Amos chapter 9, beginning from verse 8. Amos 9, 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. During the tribulation, God, yes, he's going to come and he's going to rescue Israel, but he's rescuing the remnant. A lot of Israel is going to fall under judgment during the time of the tribulation. And that's, I think, the idea of what we're seeing here. The eyes of the Lord are against the sinful kingdom. His judgment's going to fall, and it's going to be like they're sifted out, the remnant sifted out from the godless. All the sinners, verse 10, of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Notice the shift now, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing, raising up the tabernacle of David and going to call the Gentiles in. Again, this is another passage that shows us that the Gentiles are on God, in God's plan from way back when, that they're going to be called in. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, you go out to reap, let's say in May, and there's so much there that the reapers are still there, let's say in October, when the plowmen go out to plow the field. There's such an abundance. That's the idea that's taking place here. The days are coming. It's not like that now. But the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You can see, can't you, if you're in that mindset of the millennium, of the chastisement, the judgment that's coming, but then the blessing that's right on the heels of that that follows. Zephaniah, as we turn to the right, and we're going past Jonah. Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord. It also ends in a similar manner. We're actually not going to read any out of Zephaniah, but it talks about the Lord, the mighty one, will save you. He rejoices over you with singing. It talks such a dark days of the tribulation, but ends with such, again, bountiful blessing. We're actually making our way to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to go all the way out to chapter 14. And this is the return of the Lord, really clear, I believe, in this passage in the context. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather, notice, Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there is judgment that's going to fall upon God's people. But he's going to come to rescue them. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus, notice, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. The return of Jesus, and I think of the armies of heaven as he's coming with both angels and with those believers who have gone before. It shall come to pass, verse 6, in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Can you see that? The return of Jesus to rescue his people, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to be king over all the earth. Just one scripture, for time's sake, just one scripture in Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, the feasts taking place in the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance of how God tabernacled in the midst of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, how he was the center of the nation at that time. And they're celebrating this feast when Jesus is with his people on the earth and he is the center of the world at this time. Finally, just to close it out, guys, Malachi 4, the context is the day of the Lord. I read Malachi 4:1 on Sunday morning when we were talking about the fourth bowl judgment, where the sun was given power to scorch men on the earth. It says in Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." But in contrast to that, "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." And so as you look at the tribulation versus the blessing of the millennium, you have the sun having power to scorch those who are on the earth, who have taken the mark. And then you have the Son of Righteousness that comes with healing in its wings to be a blessing on those who have not, who would inherit the millennium. And as you read on through the rest of the chapter, you find out, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." And then verse 4, and again, this is the tail end of the prophet here. In our Bibles, it's the last book in our Old Testament. It's what we're left with. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the promise is left that Elijah is coming. I'm going to send him before this great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we have that context here within this passage. And, you know, when John the Baptist came, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." But then Jesus said, "If you can receive it, he's Elijah that's to come." And remember, it was the angel Gabriel that said to his father that he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But then Jesus also said that Elijah will come. And so John the Baptist at Jesus' first coming, Elijah, I believe, is coming before Jesus' second coming. And a lot of folks think he's one of the two witnesses that will be there trying to draw the hearts back to the Lord God. And so, wow, we went through a lot of passages tonight, didn't we? The reason I wanted to do it, though, is when we take them in one swoop like that, we can just stand back and we can go, okay, here's a lot of passages that are talking about the tribulation, this great time of judgment that's coming upon the earth, that's talking about the return of the Son of David, who's going to reign in righteousness as king from Jerusalem over the entire earth, that it's talking about a time of great bounty and blessing that's going to be upon the earth, and such changes on the earth that we've never seen, like the animal kingdom being in harmony with itself, and like the desert blossoming as a rose. And I think the idea is more than just for 2 or 3 weeks, but, you know, a change in the environment on the earth, because I believe what we've got when Jesus returns are those Garden of Eden-like conditions. And so these, I think, are the major passages in the Old Testament that are talking about this. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of his coming again and how his apostles are going to be sitting and judging the 12 tribes of Israel when he comes in his glory with his kingdom. And so there's a number of passages that deal with his return, as well as there being a government at that time. And we'll talk more about that, probably not in quite depth that we were going through it tonight, but we'll talk more about the saints reigning as we gather together next time and look at the millennium. Now we got a good foundation for that. Now as we start making comments about the longevity of life and stuff that's in our minds, it's fresh in our minds to think back about the scripture passages. So thank you for going through that with me. I think it's just an excellent foundation that we have to lay. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you that we could spend this time just feasting upon your word and just letting it flood into our minds and down into our beings. And Father, as we look at these passages and these promises, we recognize, Lord, that you are faithful, that you have said what you're going to do, and we know that you are going to fulfill your promise. And we thank you for that. because we know that we are the ones who are receiving promises as well. And we thank you for loving us. We thank you that you've given us a future and a hope. My prayer is in the days, the years that we have left on this earth, Father, that you would help us, that you'd help us be strong in making right decisions, to walk in the Spirit, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to commit our lives afresh, to surrender ourselves to you, that you might be glorified in us and touch a hurting and a needy world through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.